I would like us to go first to a portion of Scripture which we perhaps rarely consider. It's the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We'll read the first 19 verses, which contain a prayer which Daniel made whilst he and the people of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. Certain verses here have a relevance and application to our portion in Job. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And thus to Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10, and we read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. Therefore see thou mine affliction, for it increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again thou showest thyself marvellous upon me. Thou renewest thy witnesses against me, and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little before I go whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. And may the Lord bless the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the last sermon in the book of Job, we saw our central character once again turning his complaint very directly toward heaven. And in chapter 10, he once again admits that he is speaking in the bitterness of his spirit. And we considered how dangerous a thing it is to give vent to our words when our minds and hearts are in such a condition. In particular, he calls to mind three characteristics or attributes of God: God's omniscience. Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? God's eternity. Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days? And God's keeping power. There is none that can deliver out of thine hand. These attributes or features of God, which should have been to his comfort, which would ordinarily or normally have been to his encouragement, were instead a grief or a burden to him to think upon. This was not due to any change on the part of God, who is immutable and changeless. It was not due to any alteration of God's thoughts or attitude toward Job, but rather was it due to Job's state of mind and heart. God does not alter. But our attitude, our state of mind, is inclined to misinterpret and to misconstrue the character of God, particularly when we are in a state of affliction, or in a state of sin, or indeed in a condition of complaining or murmuring against God. Job worried that he might be destroyed by God, and yet confesses in the same verse, verse 8 and 9, that it is God who has made him and built him up. And we reminded ourselves that the workman, the potter who shapes the clay, is not bent on the destruction and overthrow of that which he is making. There are times when he may appear to take something away, to make a sudden change. The pot partially formed in his hands is suddenly compressed together again. And if so, it is because some flaw has been identified. Some fault is being removed. But the workman has the great end and purpose in view. He knows what he is doing. He knows the application to which that vessel will ultimately be placed, and is working for its good. We saw Job testifying, as does the psalmist in the 139th psalm, testifying to God's intimate involvement in forming him in the womb, clothing him with skin and flesh, bones and sinews. God is essentially and vitally involved in the physical formation and creation of every individual human being. But more particularly to us, his people, Job in verse 12 testifies, "Thou hast granted me life and favour, and thy visitation hast preserved my spirit." Not only physical life, but also spiritual life and favour, which we would identify as being grace, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These things God has also given. Indeed, Job confirms it in verse 13, "And these things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee." Now, this is a wonderful testimony, if we can make it. To be able to say, "I know," is indeed a wonderful statement of faith. To say that these things are so surely believed, that we hold on to them so firmly, we know them. There is no longer any element of doubt in our minds. We are not saying that we hope that it might be so, that we think that it may be so. We can say, "I know." We'll find Job using these words again in a more well-known verse in a later chapter. But here he was, confessing that he knew, he had this unshakable faith that spiritual life and grace and the Holy Spirit of God were a certainty. That God had done these things, that these things were in the heart of God to do. And my friends, we should take comfort from these words, from such a testimony as this, even though Job, it seems, failed to do so. To know that these things, to give us spiritual life and grace and his Holy Spirit, has ever been in the heart of God to do. Is this not a wonderful thought? It's come before us in other contexts, in other sermons. The thought that our existence did not begin with our moment of regeneration, did not begin with the moment of our natural birth, did not begin with Adam and Eve, nor yet with the creation of this world. But we existed. Our names were in the mind and on the heart of God from a past eternity. As long as God has had being, and of course he is without beginning and without end, as long as there has been God, there has been the thought of his people, there have been the names of his people in his mind and on his heart. Oh, we know how the breastplate of the high priest was designed to show something of this. Those precious stones graven with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and worn upon the breast of the high priest. But my friends, how far short does the type fall from the reality? To think that we have been known to God, that our names, that our persons, that the course of our lives has been before him always. That the fact that we would be the recipients of spiritual life and favour, that he was going to preserve us and preserve our spirits with his spirit. To be able to say that we know that these things were hid forever in the heart of God, that these things are with him, is a wonderful testimony indeed. Alas, that Job did not pause and dwell upon that for longer, that he did not meditate and console himself with it in the midst of these his afflictions, but he did not. And in verse 14 he carries on and says, "If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me, and if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion." All that Job has said thus far in this part of his answer through chapter 9 and chapter 10 perhaps comes to a point here in this verse. He is utterly confused. And wherein does his confusion consist? Well, it is in perhaps this dilemma. He is faced with two lines of argument. Here he is in this great controversy with his friends, and there are two lines which he could take. He could confess to being a sinner. He could, conscience-stricken as he was, admit to every sin of which he had ever been consciously guilty and confess, yes, he was a sinner in the sight of God. If I sin, he says, if I admit that I am a sinner, that I am rightly punished, thou markest me, thou wilt not acquit me from my iniquity, woe is unto me on account of wickedness. Or alternatively, he could take the line of pleading his innocence, of claiming to be righteous and punished unjustly. But he has already admitted that if he claims righteousness, then he clearly does not know himself well enough. Back in chapter 9, verse 20, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse. He claims if he claimed to be perfect, he would not know his own soul. So, to confess sin, to admit to being a sinner, is futile and will bring the judgment of God. To attempt to plead one's own righteousness is equally futile and will only result in the judgments of God. Condemned if he claims to be a sinner, condemned if he claims to be righteous. What a confusion. And here is Job facing the desperately sad fact of his sufferings, of this affliction which he knows, and not knowing why these afflictions have come. Wondering on the one hand whether they have come on account of sin and he is punished for sins which he has committed, or whether they are coming because he has failed to be righteous enough, failed to maintain a sufficiently high standard and attain that which God requires. This is the state of mind in which we find him in this 15th verse of chapter 10. But he goes on in the following verses to again recite the afflictions and the need which he is facing. See thou mine afflictions, for it increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again thou showest thyself marvellous upon me. Let us not forget that still the afflictions of body racked him at this stage. The pain of bereavement and loss of his own children. The breakdown of communication with his wife. His earthly goods taken away. It's taken us many weeks and months to come this far through the book of Job. But let us not imagine that the thought of them has grown faint in Job's mind. This was but a matter of a few days or weeks later. The keenness of loss coming upon him again and again, as grief tends to in sudden waves, catching us unawares. Just when we feel that we have recovered a measure of stability, once again it inundates us. Here is Job in precisely that state, imagining that God is become his enemy again, you see. Describing God as a fierce lion hunting him down. In verse 17, thou renewest thy witnesses against me, and increasest thine indignation upon me. What witnesses did Job have in mind? Well, perhaps he almost wondered whether the presence of his three companions and their words against him were but God's way of condemning him again. We've seen already how Eliphaz and Bildad have charged Job with wrongdoing, with unconfessed sin. We will find that Zophar goes on in chapter 11 to do much the same thing. And Job, listening and heeding to the words of his companions, cries unto God, "Are you but increasing witnesses against me?" And if these three companions were not sufficient, then there was the much more pertinent and complete witness of Job's own conscience. Let us not imagine that Job was blindly and defiantly stating his innocence and his righteousness time and again. He clearly was not. He is very conscious of sin, painfully conscious of it. His own thoughts excusing or else accusing him, as Romans describes it, his own conscience being a witness against him. This is his state of mind. And then in verses 18 through to 20, we hear him again on a very familiar theme, desiring, on account of all these things, that he might not have been born. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then. Let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Job, despairing of his very life, wishing that he had not been born, a very dangerous wish, as we considered in an earlier chapter. And we notice that so far had Job gone in doubt and fear for his own self, for his own spiritual state, that in verses 21 and 22 he is again speaking as though an unbeliever. He is speaking from that depth, imagining that death, were it to come, would be an ultimate end of him. And you notice how he describes the state after death here, the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where light is as darkness. He is referring to the realms of the lost. He is speaking with similar language to that which Jude uses, the blackness of darkness forever reserved to those who are reprobate, reserved to those who are the enemies of God. In such a state of doubt and confusion was Job at this time that he imagined that that must surely be his portion, that God was turned against him not only temporarily in this life, but also in the life which was to come. Now, friends, for our instruction from these verses, I would like to turn you back to verse 15. And this state of confusion which Job confesses to. This conflicted state of mind, this grievous dilemma into which he had come, not knowing whither to turn, not knowing the cause of his afflictions, or what to think or what not to think. Because confusion of this kind, uncertainty pertaining to spiritual matters, to doctrinal matters, is something which comes upon us all from time to time. And now, thankfully, in the goodness of God, few of us experience anything of the magnitude which Job did. But a state of confusion, of misapprehension, of conscious ignorance of that which God is doing, is something which comes upon us all from time to time. The original word in the Hebrew is very interesting. It means a lightness or a rapid movement, interpreted here as confusion for precisely that reason, because we know what it is like to be confused. It is not exactly a light-headedness, but there is that uncertainty there. There is this rapid oscillating of our thoughts from one thing to another. What is the situation? Is it this? Is it that? Is it another? We are turning over these thoughts in our head continually. We are confused. And in the Hebrew, the word also conveys the sense of reproach or shame or dishonor. Because to be confused was indeed a very reproachful thing to be. A person who is confused can make no decision, cannot proceed forward. Indecision can prove very debilitating. And indeed, in spiritual matters, to be in a state of doctrinal confusion related to God's dealings with us, can be debilitating and can completely stall us on our Christian pilgrimage. Well, let us ask then what causes of confusion there are how we can go from a state of faith and certainty and reliance upon God's word, that wonderful clarity which we often know in our Christian lives, and what can bring us to a state of confusion. And two things in particular are evident in Scripture. Let me turn you firstly to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. Now, you remember Ezra's situation. He returned from Babylon at that time of captivity with the people of God, and they began to settle once again in the region of Judah. And yet, no sooner had they done so than many of their old sins were again repeated. And before ever the city was rebuilt, or that the temple worship was again recommenced, we find grievous sins once again characterizing the people. And in particular, in chapter 9, it is this sin of mixture. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." This is what they were doing. Once again, having but recently been delivered from bondage in Babylon, they were mixing themselves with the people of the land, with the heathen races round about, and indulging all manner of pagan practices once again. And Ezra records in verse 3, "When he heard this thing, that he rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished." And he prays to God. And in verse 6 says, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Since the day of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." Great confusion and uncertainty arising, largely on this occasion, through this mixture of that which was false with that which was true. And my friends, there is no surer way of becoming confused in our doctrinal stand, of experiencing this confusion of faith, spiritually speaking, than when we begin to admit elements of the world into the church, when we begin trying to incorporate that which is false alongside of that which is true. And I mean, it stands to reason, does it not, that if we try to water down truth with falsehood, then confusion will be the only outcome. And this is what we see in so many churches, from so many pulpits in the present day. They are in great dilemmas. They are confounded. They don't know how to deal with particular moral and ethical issues, because they have mixed the falsehood of the world with the truth of God's word. We were speaking, were we not, only in conversation after this morning's service about the deprecable state into which so many human relationships have sunk, where remarriage and divorce are rife on every hand, and the most convoluted circumstances are arising between men and women in these days, between Christians in these days. Such confusion because worldly standards and worldly norms have been mixed with the truth of God's word. And confusion of faith is the inevitable outcome. We see churches committing all manner of gross errors in their practice and in their doctrine, unable to move forward in the things of God, unable to make any advance spiritually speaking, in a dreadfully tumultuous and confused state, because they are trying to mix the world in with the church. They are trying to have the word of God plus human arguments, plus humanistic reason, plus the oppositions of science, falsely so-called. And the only outcome will be this confusion of faith. Ezra knew it. So did Isaiah in an earlier time. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 16, we read this. And here is Isaiah confessing to the same thing. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. Here he was confronting the people prior to their captivity with the idolatry of which they were guilty. They were trying to have the worship of God and the temple and also bringing in the supposed deities of the pagan nations round about them. God challenges them with the folly of it, of trying to mix the false and the true together. Assemble yourselves and come, he says, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. My friends, to attempt to mix the falsehood, the vanities, the wood and stone idols of the world with the truth of God is to admit to having no knowledge, to being ignoramuses in the things of God. Confusion will be the only, the inevitable outcome. Together with this admixture, the attempted harmonizing of false and true together, another great cause of spiritual confusion is neglect of the Word of God. Neglect of the Word of God. Now let me bring to you first the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 25, where the prophet confronts the people with these words. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Failing to obey what God had said, neglecting his commandments. And Daniel, you see, in that prayer with which we began this evening, is acknowledging the same thing, the same fundamental problem. Neglecting the word of God. Daniel, in the opening verses of that chapter, had turned himself to Jeremiah's prophecy and had seen that prophecy that the people of Judah would be in captivity for 70 years. And that after that time, God would again be gracious to them. And he realized that no one had paid any attention to that word. No one was preparing themselves. No one was praying unto God to be good to his promise and to fulfill it. All that time in Babylon, the majority of the people had neglected the Holy Scriptures and not paid them a second thought. And he says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. Prophets had not been heeded, their words had not been considered, the law of the Lord had not been kept, and in consequence of neglecting God's word, confusion of things. Confusion. They were utterly confounded in their minds and had missed out on so much potential blessing from the scripture. Nobody was aware of what God was doing. Nobody was conscious of what he had promised would be next. None had given any thought to this return from exile because they had neglected the word of Scripture. And the same is true today. my friends, if we want to get lost on a journey, then the surest way to become lost is to close the map book and to guess at the route we should take. And if we want to know spiritual confusion, spiritual uncertainty, gross dilemmas in the mind and uncertainty as to how we should act, then the surest way to get to that point is to close our Bible, which is our guide and our map to this life. Do that. Neglect the voice of the Lord. Cease to walk in accordance with his laws. Ignore the prophets. Ignore the gospels. Confusion will ensue. This, indeed, Daniel identified and spoke against the people. The confusion of face which they knew had arisen from this deprecable state, and where neglect of God's word took the people then, it will take the people of God still today. Let me bring to you one further verse on this subject from Isaiah chapter 61. For here we are told of a wonderful reversal of this state of things. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 7. And here God is speaking of a return to the truth of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly. The opening verses of Isaiah 61, that portion which our Lord himself once read in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." And then in verse 6, "But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them." Here you see is the goodness and grace of God. For whilst neglect of his word brings that confusion of face, a return to it, to give attendance to the preaching of good tidings, to those who are called the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God, here is the way to have confusion turned again to the rejoicing in certain hope. Such are some of the practical applications and biblical truth to be learned from this word, confusion. But my friends, before we leave this verse this evening, we have not dealt with that particular dilemma which Job found himself in. And he is almost justified in it. Here is God, this great supreme judge and ruler of all. And here is Job's problem. If he admits sin, if he confesses himself to be a sinner in the sight of a holy God, if he admits his guilt, then surely the only outcome can be condemnation, because God will by no means acquit the guilty. This we know. "If thou, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand?" says the psalmist, because God judges sin. To come into the presence of this just and holy God and admit to being a guilty sinner is surely the worst possible thing to do. And similarly, we have considered something of God's standard of righteousness and holiness, and how any righteousness wrought by man is inadequate and insufficient and all but filthy rags before him. So to come into the presence of this great and holy and true judge of all the earth, and to claim our own righteousness, and to say that we are not guilty, is equally futile and foolish. And so we can enter into something of Job's problem. Indeed, it is the same problem faced by any who are confronted with the truth of God's word still today, who come under conviction of sin and of the holiness and righteousness of God. What are they to do? Surely to admit sin is a terrible thing to do. And similarly, to claim righteousness is equally futile. You know, my friends, there is a glorious paradox before us here. A wonderful truth of Scripture. It is so contrary to logic, but it is this. If we desire to be acquitted, we must first plead guilty. If we desire to be forgiven, to be discharged, to be exonerated, we must first admit to sin and our guiltiness of it. Now, no lawyer would advise this course of action. No legal brief would recommend going that way in court. But my friends, when dealing with God, when dealing with the matter of our sin and our forgiveness, this is the way that we must take. Listen to what John has to say in the first chapter of his first epistle. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. It's an echo of what Job said. If I say I am righteous, my own mouth shall prove me perverse. But how does John continue? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who would have thought it? Who would have imagined that such a thing could be possible, to come into the presence of such a God as this, a God of justice, a God of holiness, a God who will call to account the deeds done in the body of every man, who will bring every act, every deed, every thought, every word into judgment, to come before such a God as that and to plead guilty. To say, yes, I am a sinner. It is surely, to human reason and logic, the most ludicrous course of action imaginable. And yet it is the way that we are told to come. That if we plead guilty, we shall be acquitted. If we confess our sins, if we admit to our sinnerhood, He will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How could it possibly be done? How could any judge, any legal system, human or divine, have such a clause as this? My friends, it is possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible because one has stood in our place and has stood as our substitute and has agreed to bear in his own body our sins and to suffer himself the penalty which should have been visited upon us. One of the commentators said this, through the process which God has devised, he says, millions of sins are forgiven, but none are unpunished. We are forgiven our sins. Countless, innumerable, millions of sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven us. Not one of them goes unpunished. Because God has provided his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the sin bearer, to be the punishment bearer, to have visited upon himself the wrath of God. We may be forgiven at the cost of him being charged. We may be pronounced guiltless on account of him being declared guilty. We may live because he died, and thus God may be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Oh, my friends, then let us not have any confusion or uncertainty about this matter. Believe upon him and trust that efficacious work, and praise him for it evermore. Amen.
Amen.
I don't recall ever singing before hymn 576, but it is a wonderful hymn of Gerhard Tiersteggen and answers very well to our closing thoughts this evening. When conscience would despair by reason of my sin, thy blood can banish all its care and peace restore within. It gives the anxious mind a confidence in thee, though nothing in ourselves we find but insufficiency. The hymn 576. The Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.